This past month, voices started warning once again that the end is near. Armageddon is around the corner. Now, you might not find that message very surprising. We hear it all the time. Somebody comes out and they're setting dates and they're raising the alarms. But what you might find surprising is the source of these alarms. It was from a group of scientists, and they say the doomsday clock is winding down. Now, what, you might ask, is the doomsday clock? Well, it was created in 1947 by an international group of researchers that had participated in the Manhattan Project. And it functions as a symbol that represents the likelihood of a man-made global catastrophe. So each January, this group meets to assess how close they believe the world is to Armageddon, which is then represented by a number of minutes to midnight. The clock's original setting, following the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, was 7 minutes to midnight. Now, since that time, the clock has moved backwards and forwards 24 times. The farthest we've ever been from midnight came in 1991 after the United States and the Soviet Union signed the first strategic arms reduction treaty, and then the Soviet Union dissolved. The clock was at that point set to 17 minutes to midnight. This January, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists moved the doomsday clock forward to 100 seconds to midnight, the closest it has ever been. But you wouldn't really know that by looking outside, would you? You know, there's no riots in the streets. You know, no one's out there fitting their vehicles for the apocalypse. No one's stocking up supplies from grocery stores. There's no shortage. Why is that? It may be because people are happily ignorant that these scientists believe that we're teetering on the edge of our destruction. Or it may be because that they don't share the scientists' concern. Because we know that we can turn back the doomsday clock. We might be getting closer, but we can make some decisions to stem the tide and we can go in the opposite direction. But unlike the doomsday clock, the Bible's prophetic clock is linear. It goes one direction, and we know that once that prophetic clock begins ticking, there's no running it back. We're going to the end. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began our study in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and as you recall, we began asking the question, what would you do if you knew that the end of the world was coming at the end of the month? Well, today our question is going to be slightly different now that we approach the end of the book. Today we want to ask, what should we do? What should we do knowing when and how the end will come? Knowing what we know about the end of the world and our place in God's plan for history, how should we respond? What should we do? We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 today. If you would like to, please meet me there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and as you recall, the Thessalonians had received a false report. They had received a forged letter as though it was from Paul, and that letter told them something to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. They are living in the end times. They are in the time of God's wrath. So Paul wrote them this letter to tell them three things. One, you're not in the day of the Lord. Two, you can know that you're not in the day of the Lord by checking the signs. Look for the symptoms. You're not there. And thirdly, we're going to find today his final message for the Thessalonian believers is, now get back to work. You're not in the day of the Lord. You can know you're not in the day of the Lord by A, B, C, and D. So get back to work. Pick it up with me in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with y'all. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have, or not all are of, the faith. You know, Satan's team's out there. We have an enemy. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect y'all from the evil one. So there's seeds of the serpents out there. Of course there is, because we know that the serpent is out there and he is energizing them. We have an enemy. We're on God's team. They're not. And we know he's behind it, but we know God is for us. Now, what is the issue here? Now you might recall, as we just mentioned, the Thessalonians have been suffering from the very beginning. From the moment that they received the gospel, they were being persecuted. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves, the apostles, speak proudly of y'all among the churches of God for y'all's perseverance and faith in the midst of all y'all's persecutions and afflictions which you endure." They are suffering persecution and affliction because there are perverse and evil men who, verse 8, do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're the people who are attacking the apostles, the people who attack Jesus, that whole team is attacking them too. And Paul says, look, when we get to chapter 3, us too, guys. You're not alone in this. We are with you in this. So stop navel-gazing. Here's a question. If you were to inventory your prayers, put them in a pie chart, you know, how big of the slice would your prayers for yourself be? Mine would be like, the only slice would be prayers for other people. You know, all these prayers for myself, little slice for other people. You know what I find interesting? If you were to go through the epistles, you can find a lot of examples where they're told to pray for other people, pray for the apostles, pray for the churches, pray for the success of the gospel. But you know what? I cannot think of a single time in the epistles where anyone is commanded to pray for themselves. Not one. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for ourselves. Of course we should pray for ourselves. But if all the specific imperatives in the epistles relate to other people, then maybe I should at least be as interested in praying for my brothers and sisters in the faith as I am about praying for my own needs. And I will tell you something. When you start to direct your attention outside of your own personal bubble and your own personal issues, a funny thing will begin to happen. You'll find that your estimation of your own problems will begin to diminish a little bit. And your ability to endure your own difficulties begins to increase. Your perseverance grows. Why would that be? Well, because you know, Peter will say it this way in 1 Peter 5, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. You're not alone in this, and it's not unique. They are suffering just like you. So get back in the fight. Finish the race. Support them and they'll support you in this. You're not alone. In fact, you probably don't even have the worst of it. So, in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, look, we pray for y'all always. And now he's saying at the end, we need y'all to pray for us too. We are very concerned for y'all. That's why I'm writing this letter. I am so concerned for y'all. And I am mediating. I am praying to our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God on your behalf. So please, we need your support too. Pray for us. We're behind enemy lines. We're sharing the gospel and we need artillery support. We need you lobbing up prayers for us, so that the message will spread just like we do for y'all. We got your back. So get our back. Now notice this. Verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning y'all that y'all are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We say that is a nice sentiment, is it not? Well, it would be if the letter ended there, but when we come to verse 6, we read, "Now we command you, brothers." You say, oh no, here he comes. It's like, you know, parents sitting their kid down and say, "All right, Mom and I, we are so glad that you listen to us and you do everything we tell you to do." And you're saying, "What are they about to tell me to do?" Paul says, "I'm glad y'all listen to us. You respect the apostles. You respect our commands. Now here is our command." Verse 6. "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, we've been through a few of these letters so far, and you're probably getting familiar with how Paul generally structures his letters. He goes from the head to the feet. He starts by addressing the problem in people's thinking, where their theology has gotten off track. And then once he's corrected their theology, then he moves on to address their behavior. So the imperatives in a book, if you're looking at the end of epistles, it's going to be do this, do that, love your brother, don't do this. Those are the outcomes. If you have a correct theology, if this thing that you've gone sideways on is fixed, this is going to be the outcome. So now he's moving to the practical aspect. If you believe this way, you will behave this way. The head and the feet are related. Now, you know what's interesting? Our enemy actually operates in the reverse order most of the time. The serpent does the opposite. He starts with his behavior. He leads off with what he wants you to do, and then he's going to smuggle in his philosophy through the back door. That's because he's got a garbage philosophy. But what he does have to offer is fun right now. The best life right now. Pleasure right now. He can give you that. Something that looks good right now. And if he can get you into that pleasurable thing, he can convince you to go along with his philosophy on the back end. He can convince you to justify what you've decided to do. So I'm already in this. Well, I guess that's what I believe then. You can see that thought really spelled out black and white in the book of Proverbs if you go look at it. You know, you see this kid who's in the prime of his youth, and his hormones are just pumping like crazy. And he's got, you know, Satan's coming at his side. He's got this adulterous woman over here. He's got these good-for-nothing friends, these get-rich-quick guys. And everything that Satan is offering this kid in the book of Proverbs is right now. You can have cash right now. You can have that pretty lady over there right now. And if the son's going to choose based on his senses, based on what looks good, feels good, tastes good, whatever, there's no contest. There's no contest. Mom and pop cannot compete with what he has to offer. So they're not going to approach the son in the book of Proverbs based on the wife of his youth. They're not going to say, "Well, look at her and look at her and choose this one." Okay, Satan's got the razzle dazzle. What the mom and dad have are wisdom that leads to life. They're going to approach him in the head first. They're going to approach his wisdom, his philosophy, and point out that the philosophy of the world is foolishness that leads to death. They say, "You can walk down that road, son, but let me tell you where it goes. This is not going to end how you think." So they appeal to him based on God's revelation, based on his wisdom, based on the truth that leads to life. And since you know where these philosophies lead, don't do the thing that leads to that philosophy. It's complete reverse. So if one accepts the good wisdom, good behavior will follow. It is a tragedy of American Christianity that we have historically been concerned with the wrong issue, have we not? We are very concerned with people's behavior, not as concerned with what they believe. Believe what you want, just don't do this thing. We got the cart before the horse. You know, if you succeed really in convincing someone to behave in a way that is in agreement with what we know to be morally appropriate, really you've only made things worse if you haven't changed what they believe. It's like if you went to a doctor and you got treated for your symptoms but not your disease. So now your situation has just gotten worse because you go home. At first your body was screaming. It was telling you something is wrong, something is wrong, something is wrong. You need this checked out. Now you've been sedated. All those alarm bells are silenced. And you go home to your grave in blissful ignorance because the symptoms have been treated, not the disease. If we really want to change people's lives, we bring them the wisdom of God. We bring them the revelation of God. We got to start by changing what they believe. Paul says, we left you guys a standard, a pattern to follow. And it wasn't a suggestion. He says, this was our, verse 6, tradition. It was their tradition. You know, I think of Fiddler on the Roof, if y'all have seen it, that opening. The opening song is about, you know, tradition. Why do we do these things? It is tradition. Who day and night must scramble for a living, feed a wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as a master of the house to have the final word at home? The Papa. The Papa. Tradition. Why does the Papa have that right? Tradition. We don't know why, we just know it's tradition. Now, typically, our tradition, we're Protestants, we have a tradition like everybody else. And our tradition has generally treated tradition like a four-letter word. It's a bad word. You know, we are suspicious of tradition. Ever since we separated from the Catholic Church, we've done everything in our power to distance ourselves from anything that smacks of empty ritual or doctrinal decrees. And because of that, we are very suspicious of anyone who appeals to tradition as a contributing factor to their theology and their practice. We are suspicious. But the attempt to distance ourselves from tradition is dangerous. It is a short-sighted endeavor. Okay? It is tradition that connects the 20th century church to the apostolic church. It is tradition that binds the various believers around the world to the faith once for all handed down to the saints. It is tradition that protects us from deviating into dangerous doctrines. It is tradition that the Thessalonians are departing from. You may recall in chapter 2, Paul went to great lengths to remind the Thessalonians of his teaching on the day of the Lord. If you're concerned about the end times, I've already told you guys about that. Remember, 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 and notice how he concludes this discussion he has in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. Now, what's he saying? I don't care what anybody tells you. You stick with what you've heard from us, the apostles. We have the words that lead to life. God gave his word to Jesus. Jesus gave that word to us. And now we bring this word which leads to eternal life, to y'all. So if some guy's out here with some crazy idea and he's finding some secret code in the scriptures, don't listen to that nonsense. Stick to this teaching. Stick to this tradition. Remember it. Hold to it. Pass it on. And what might happen if they don't? Well, verse 6. If they don't, we find that there are some brothers who are, it says, leading an unruly life. That's how the NASB translate it. It's literally walking in an undisciplined walk. I mean, I imagine like you think of a military company out for their morning training and they're doing their drills and everybody's filing in line and the drill sergeant's singing his song and they're all marching together. And then you got this one yahoo that's just kind of stumbling around doing his own thing. Like he doesn't know where he is. They're walking in an undisciplined walk. They're falling out of rank and file. So I read that kind of a statement. And I think, well, I wonder how so. What is he describing as an undisciplined walk? What is going on in the Thessalonian church? Well, look at verse 11. He will tell us. For we hear that some among y'all are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And really, it's using the same term twice, this term for work that keeps popping up again, ergon. So it's doing no work and then working like crazy is kind of, and you know, you're working your mouth, but not your body. You're not doing any work, but you're going and sitting in people's place and you're working them to death with your yakking. That's what you're doing. You're acting like busybodies. It sounds like some of these believers are living like bums. They quit working. They're running around. They're causing trouble. And they ask, why? What would cause them to quit their jobs? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request y'all, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that y'all not be quickly shaken from y'all's composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What would cause them to quit their jobs? How about a letter as if from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord was upon them? Incorrect belief regarding the end times will affect how someone lives in the now time. Incorrect belief about the future might lead you to fly a plane into a building. Incorrect belief about the future time will affect how you act in the now time. They think that it's the end of the world. There is no pension in your future. There is no retirement. There is no social security. The world is ending in a few years, so why should they waste their time doing a 9-to-5? So they're not working. They're getting into people's business. They're acting like busybodies. But that's not all. Notice at verse 7, Paul says, for you yourselves know how y'all ought to imitate, is the term. How y'all ought to imitate, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among y'all, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of y'all. Not because we don't have the right to do this as apostles, obviously they do, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for y'all so that y'all would imitate us. He says, we didn't mooch off y'all. We didn't want your stuff. We didn't go around cleaning out people's pantries. Unlike who? He says, we weren't freeloading on people's couches. We weren't being a burden to the congregation. Unlike who? So when Paul says to the congregation in verse 13, but as for y'all, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. You know, don't get tired at this good work. He's going to mention that same concept in the very last verse in chapter 2. May the Lord Jesus Christ comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He'll talk about the work of faith in chapter 1, verse 11. And he says, don't get weary now in chapter 3. Don't get weary in doing good. Why might they grow weary in doing good? What is wearing this congregation out? Well, it's because Bert and Ernie have been sleeping on the couch or in the love seat for a month and a half now. They're eating them out of house and home. They're gossiping about the neighbors. They're stirring up all kinds of trouble. And they think, because Bert and Ernie are Christians, and because they are members of the church at Thessalonica, that as Christians, they are obligated to support these guys. That's what's going on. And Paul says, verse 6. Keep away from every brother that is behaving like that. Address the issue. Verse 10. He says, look, when we were with you guys, we gave you all this command. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not willing to eat, or he is not permitted to eat either. Verse 12. Now such a person as Bert and Ernie, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You know, stop yakking over here. Stop working your jaws. Start working your hands. Provide for yourself. Provide for those in your charge. I've mentioned it before. Some of y'all have read my grandfather's book, Basic Bible Doctrine. He has a program in Mississippi that he started called Friends of Alcoholics. It's a Bible-centered rehabilitation center. It doesn't take any government aid. And it's for people with alcohol and drug issues. They go live out there and they work through the program. And in the mess hall, there's a sign that's up above the kitchen. And it says, you cannot have bread and loaf. That is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. Every able-bodied individual needs to be putting that body to use to put food on the table. He'll say elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own and for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Not only has he denied the faith, he is worse than an unbeliever. Even the unbelievers are caring for those in their charge. How can it possibly be that you who know Christ are not caring for the people that you're responsible for? He says, if you're a believer, then you better be working. You got into this thing by faith, and now it's time to work. To love one another. To care for those around you. I don't care if Christ comes this afternoon. If you're slotted for the morning shift and people are relying on you, then you better be there for the morning shift. Get to work and work unto the Lord. You see, we think of things like the Lord's work. All work is the Lord's work. Everybody here has a ministry. It's not just the preacher in the pulpit. Everybody here has a ministry. And your ministry is where your feet are. Right now it's in this room. When you walk out your door, that door right there, go to have lunch and go on off for the rest of the week, your ministry goes with you. Ministry is where your feet are. So Paul says, get to work. Don't be a burden to others. Don't wreck that congregation. You tell Bert and Ernie that the gravy train is over. Tell them they don't have to go home, but they can't stay here anymore. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It says, if you love someone, you're going to let them know when they get out of line. Now, we're not hall monitors. I'm not somebody's personal Holy Spirit. But I care for my brother. It's like a parent cares for their kid. And if you see the outcome of that behavior, you know, I'm going to speak to them. Speak truth into their life because I love them. It is an enemy that would allow someone to continue in something, a behavior or a pattern lifestyle that is going to cause them injury and misery and not say something to them. It's the words of a friend might wound, but they bring healing. You know, you think of a doctor. You take somebody to a doctor. He wounds you with a scalpel to heal you. It is for your good. So with the right intention and motivation, and of course we're working together for one another's good. I'm not a hall monitor, but at the same time, if someone is an outright, unrepentant, ridiculous behavior that will damage them, their family, the congregation, the loving believer, well, let him know. And Paul says, you better let this fellow know. If he doesn't listen, look, say, look, man, I can't go along with this. I cannot participate in this ridiculous behavior that you've gotten yourself into. He says, separate from that individual. not to hurt them, but to put them to shame so that they will repent and return, so that they'll get to work. That's what he tells them. I like how the author of Hebrews describes this. This is Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, you recall this chapter, how the author speaks of us as God's children and how he disciplines those whom he loves. He scourges every son he believes, so we endure when the Lord brings discipline in our life because we know that it's for our good and our building up, just like a loving father. You know, he's the perfect father. But he will say this in verse 12 of chapter 12. He tells them, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. See, we're gonna work with one another in such a way that will lead to healing and restoration. And if you just let that thing go, it's just like a limp, lame body part. If you keep trying to hobble along in a particular way, you're going to cause more injury to yourself. He says, no, don't do that. Work with one another, help one another so that that person may be restored, so that they're no longer walking in a disorderly, crazy manner that damages everything around them, but as such that returns them and restores them to the ranks. If they're walking in an unruly walk, fix it before it causes a more serious problem. Now, he closes out his letter. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant y'all peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. This is the way I write. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. I think of that exit. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. I look at something like that and I say, what does that even mean? Who's he writing this to? What's their situation? They're getting taken to the woodshed. This isn't like America where somebody removes you as their Facebook friend because, you know, you posted a Bible verse. It's not that kind of persecution. It's physical, loss of health, loss of income or property. You know, they got things on the line and they're getting hit. And he says, may the God of peace, may the Lord of peace grant you peace in every circumstance. He's saying, may God supernaturally intervene so those people are not allowed to come against you anymore. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying something else? Is it something for the Thessalonians that despite the persecution, despite the affliction, may the Lord work peace in you because you have security in Him, because you know the outcome of this thing, because our hope is future and our hope is certain because of the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be a historical return. So you can endure the present suffering because there's a greater weight of glory awaiting you. I think that's what he's saying. May God grant you peace now, because you know what's coming. So what about us? I look at a letter such as this, and I ask, in light of what Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, what does that mean for us today? How is that useful for us today? Knowing what we know about the end of the world, knowing what we know about our place in God's plan for history, what should we do? How should we respond when people are saying the clock is ticking closer and closer to midnight? Now, I think of those signs. You see them all over the place. You see them on t-shirts. You see them in elevators. It says, keep calm and carry on. You know where this thing is going. I know God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for deliverance. I know that He is running the joint. I know that He has a future and a hope, and I know these people, these seeds of serpent that are hating Him and hating His people, God is not so unjust as to forget that. I know He's coming. I know how the story ends. So I know in the present time then, for me, when Christ my King can return at any moment, I'm not looking right, I'm not looking left, I'm walking forward. I'm living responsibly. I'm caring for others. I'm taking the opportunity to be an ambassador because I know a kingdom is coming and everything is going to change when it does. And I want those people I see around me to be there. I want them to experience the mercy that I've experienced. And I want my brothers and sisters working too. I'm working for their good, I'm working for my good, and I'm working for the community's good. We keep calm, we carry on. We know the end, and the end is certain. Keep calm and carry on.